So the Los Angeles Lakers, they've been on fire this year. If you don't follow basketball, I'm sorry, I'll try not to lose you here. But essentially all that means is that they've just been winning a lot. They've got superstars like LeBron James and Anthony Davis, which isn't unusual for other teams to have, but they've also got a great supporting cast as well. But here's the thing, nobody on this team would see themselves as either superstars or the supporting cast of role players. On the Lakers, the culture is different. Dwight Howard, once an NBA superstar and now a role player on this Lakers team, he said this about his role with the team. He said, "I don't see it as a role. I see it as my purpose. I think it's my purpose to go out every single night and to play hard defense, try to block every shot, try to be in the paint, get a lot of steals, go for loose balls. Whatever I can do for this team, however I can be of service, that's my mission. I don't see it as my role, I see it as a purpose." Furthermore, over the past summer, LeBron James also spoke to his team, not the Lakers team, but his son's AAU team. And he told them this: "If you don't want to play a role, play tennis or golf." No offense to anyone who loves tennis or golf. "But some of the best players to ever play the game of basketball came off the bench," he said. And so, brothers and sisters, when we live in a day when we often talk, right? We talk a lot about the importance of teamwork, but then contrarily, we glorify the individual talents and efforts of superstars, right? And then we tend to view ourselves more as individuals looking to become superstars rather than role players looking to contribute to a collective of some sort. And so we even take that sort of thinking into the church and into places like this. We look to fulfill our purpose and use our gifts and make the most of our efforts, all to aim to become superstar followers of Jesus, right? And consequently, that's why it's so easy for us to gravitate to spaces where the church serves you, where it focuses on you, the individual, where it caters to you for your individual purpose, whatever that might be. The church is an accessory, an enhancement to whatever that is. So I think based on this passage, Jesus would say the same thing to us that LeBron told these 14-year-olds, that if we don't want to play a role, then this might not be for you, or it might just not be what you think it is. But more than that, I think Jesus would tell us that when it comes to our following him, when it comes to our participating in God's mission, God's redemptive mission to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue all over the world, it's not just a role or an added descriptor to our lives. It's not just an enhancement to our individual flourishing and success. It's not a platform. It's a purpose. It's our purpose. And our mission, our purpose as followers of Jesus is one that it's not simply just individualistic, but it fits into a larger framework, a body, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a body where we are members of one another and where we exist together collectively to glorify God, to make much of him, and then to make disciples, followers of Jesus. And so in summary, I say all that to say that essentially this is discipleship. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so the question for us, especially as we go into this passage today, is this: is this how you view following Jesus? Is it simply an enhancement to your own individual life, an enhancement to your success and your own individual flourishing? Or do you see yourself as a person with a role that is a part of a body, a member of one another, a part of a collective that serves a greater mission, God's mission? And your life fits into his purposes and not vice versa. So today we're looking at two main things here in this passage in John chapter 4, verses 31 through 54. In verses 31 through 38, we'll see this, a description of discipleship. And then in verses 39 through 54, we'll see the basis of belief, a description of discipleship, and the basis of belief. So let's jump into this, a description of discipleship. In verses 31 through 38, the disciples, they come back to Jesus at the end of his conversation with this Samaritan woman. She leaves. She leaves her jar behind. Why? sort of spiritually speaking, she has found a greater well of satisfaction. She goes into town to tell others about this man who told me all that I ever did. And the disciples who had left a weary Jesus and went away to go get food, they bring food back to Jesus. And they wonder why he's not eating. Jesus, why aren't you eating any of this food? You're weary, you're tired, and you know, it sort of reminds me of this. You ever been around when older folks eat food that you've never heard of? My grandfather, he used to eat chow chow relish out of the jar. And then I go over on Thanksgiving sometimes, and it was pig feet and cow tongue and chitlins, or chitterlings for some of you if you don't know what it is. If you don't know what it is, please Google it. Let me know if you ever eat any. They would sort of turn when you look at them and say, what are you eating? And they say, well, look, youngin', you don't know nothing about that, right? Well, that's what Jesus does here. He tells in turns, he tells his disciples, listen, I've got food you don't know about. And they don't get it. They think he's talking about physical food, literal food, but he's talking about his mission. See, what nourishes him, what gives him life and sustenance is to do God's will, which in this moment was reaching out to a culturally inferior, broken, and thirsty Samaritan woman to help her find the living water of God's Spirit and to worship the Father truly and sincerely. Jesus says, I've got food you don't know about. And so this is the first thing that we see here under this description of discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be his follower, is to have a different priority. God's mission, God's work is the priority for Jesus. It's his main priority, even more than necessary food. But brothers and sisters, look, if we're honest, we'll know nothing about that, right? See, so often we prioritize food over the Father and his will. Listen, that's not meant to penalize the disciples. They're just not aware of what's actually happening and taking place. They're blind to it. Their heads are down. They're focusing on something else. And that's us, right? That's us most of the time. Our heads are down thinking about and pursuing the priority of what's in front of us, our needs, our lives, our responsibilities, our goals, our achievements. I mean, look, how often do you think about God's will before your morning coffee or breakfast? How often do you think about God's will even before tomorrow's meeting or before your kids eat and go to school? Our heads are down. We're looking at the food that nourishes temporarily, the priorities that are in front of us. But Jesus tells us here, just as he tells his disciples, to look up, lift your eyes, and see. And so discipleship and following Jesus is ultimately about having a different priority. And it's not that we don't see our needs and the things that we need to address that are constantly in front of us. It's that we see the Father, firstly, supremely, primarily. And then we look out and we see the accomplishment of his will and his work that is happening in this world all around us. But we also see our role in that work, who he's made us to be as his followers, who he's called us to be on his mission. And we see that that is our priority. That is what transforms us in the power of the gospel, to not focus on simply our earthly needs and responsibilities, but to see that we have been put on mission to see God's work as primary in our lives. Why? Because this is what nourishes. It doesn't just nourish Jesus, but it nourishes all who follow him and trust him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's first. That's primary. And that's what Jesus is looking to move his disciples to. If you think back about what he tells them about praying in Matthew chapter 6, you know the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray like this: Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All before, give us this day our daily bread. Why do you think he structures that in that way? Because our Father, his glory, his will, and his work, it comes even before our provision. leaning on and trusting in and looking to find that nourishment and sustenance in God's will nourish and sustain us. Seeking His kingdom first, all other things will be added to our lives. And so we see that being a disciple means having a different priority. Now we move on to the next thing. Jesus, as they're standing in this field in Samaria, this field where Jacob's well was, where he was talking to this woman. As they're standing in this field, in an effort to reroute their priorities, Jesus reminds them of this common agricultural saying in verse 35. And then he tells them to lift their eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Look around, he says. God's will and God's work is taking place in a way that creation hasn't seen before. And what does that mean? Well, it means that in the plan of God's redemption of the world, His redemption of sinners, people like you and I, many people who had lived before, many people who had gone before Jesus, Old Testament prophets and figures who either spiritually or physically advanced the redemptive purposes of God, they've been working. They've been plowing and tilling the soil. They've been sowing the seed of God's character and His message and His will and His work. And now, here at Jesus' arrival, what Jesus is telling His disciples is that they are living in this period in time, this moment where in God's redemptive story, where look, the harvest is ready. Something is happening now. Something is taking place that this world has never seen before. And you are situated strategically here and now to play a part, to play a position in this work. Jesus is looking at His disciples and He's telling them, it is time for your role in this work. Redemption is here. And so He's informing them of their position. They're reapers. They're reapers of this harvest. What they didn't labor for, they are now laboring in and working, celebrating, taking joy for the work that's gone before and reaping souls for eternal life. Jesus says it's here now. The one who reaps is getting paid. The one who reaps is gathering fruit for eternal life. All throughout this book thus far, people are beholding the greatness of this foretold Messiah, and they are believing joyfully. They're finding satisfaction. They're running into town like this woman. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And now these Samaritans are running out of town to come and see and experience the one who was foretold. And so the disciples, they're reapers. They're reapers in their bearing witness to Jesus. And they're proclaiming the truth of who He is, His words, His message. This is where they come into the story. And this is where you and I come into the story as well. Brothers and sisters, we are reapers in this harvest. Do you see it? Look around. Lift your head from all of the temporary and unsatisfying things, all the responsibilities, all the things that we place priority and our hope in. And do you see God's redemptive work around you in your lives? Do you see your role in this work? See, when Jesus is referencing the people who had already put in the work here in Samaria, He's also talking specifically about the work that John the Baptist did in this area. John baptized people around this place called Aenon of Salim, which was right in this region of Samaria. And so now you can imagine, as John is proclaiming, as he did at the beginning of this book, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah is coming. You think about what this woman said to Jesus last week. We know that the Messiah is going to come and He's going to tell us all things. Where do you think she heard that from? Her heart was already being prepared so that here at the words of Jesus, at His showing up at this well, the crop begins to grow. The seed begins to rise from the soil, and now this woman believes. John had gone before and he had contributed to the work that the disciples would now witness and reap. And listen, this just points us to the greater reality that someone's gone before us in God's plan of redemption too. Someone has gone before us as we go into this harvest that we see around us. And that's mainly God himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have gone before us as followers of Jesus, and they are doing the ultimate laboring, the ultimate sowing, the ultimate plowing and preparing of the ground. So when that message is planted, through our engagement, through our interactions with the people who are around us, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our family members, something happens, something takes place. Not mainly because of our part and our effort, but because of God. Because God has gone before us. He's the ultimate laborer, the ultimate sower, the one who causes faith to grow, the one who gives his Spirit, who gives a new heart, who puts his Spirit within people and causes them to believe. Listen, brothers and sisters, it is his role that ultimately matters. It is his role that gives ours meaning and effectiveness. If the seed doesn't do what God has miraculously designed it to do, then look, think about it. Plowing is useless. Tilling the soil is worth nothing. It means nothing. All of these roles are insignificant and empty if that sunlight doesn't hit that soil. If that seed doesn't do what God specifically designed it to do, you can't take credit for that. I can't take credit for that. The best evangelist, the best disciple, again, we'll get to this. That's why there are no superstars in this work. It's God who causes this harvest. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who once formerly lived, he talked about this and what it means to be a disciple in his book, Life Together, how God goes before us in discipleship. And he says this, that disciples view other people only as those to whom Jesus comes. They encounter other people only because they approach them together with Jesus. Jesus goes ahead of them to other people, and the disciples follow him. Thus, an encounter between a disciple and another person is never just a freely chosen encounter between two people confronting each other's views and standards and judgments immediately. Disciples can encounter other people only as those to whom Jesus himself comes. Jesus' struggle for the other person, his call, his love, his grace, his judgment are all that matters. Thus, the disciples do not stand in a position from which the other person is attacked. Instead, in the truthfulness of Jesus' love, they approach the other person with an unconditional offer of community. So, brothers and sisters, as you see this harvest, as you look around and see the lives of your unbelieving neighbors and coworkers and friends and associates around you, have you thought about that in this harvest, Jesus goes ahead of you? He's already doing work in the neighbor across the street. He's already doing work in the person who sits beside you at work. He's already doing work in the hearts of your family members and friends who you think would never believe in him. What does it look like for you to play your position and to fulfill your role and to just go to them, to engage them with a spiritual conversation? Yes, you will bumble and fall short and you won't get it right and you'll stick your foot in your mouth. You'll feel weak. You'll feel insufficient. But you're just a role player. You're a role player, and it is God who causes the harvest to grow. Will you go to them? Will you go? Because God might cause them to believe in his Son, to behold his greatness, and to believe for eternal life. So let's just zoom out for a second. In summary, this passage, it tells us two things about how discipleship shapes our priority and our position. The first thing is that, look at verse 38, Jesus sends us. He sends us to be reapers and laborers in this harvest. Look at verse 38. He says, I sent you. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. And so as followers of Jesus, you are where you are, in your circles, in your relationships, at your job, in your neighborhood. However you feel about it, you are there because Jesus sent you there. He sovereignly and strategically sent you to the people that you are around. You are on his mission. That is your position. He has sent you there to reap what you didn't plant or cause to grow. Again, you've been sovereignly sent to your family, your neighbors, your workplaces, to the coffee shop you frequent, and to the grocery store that you go to. That is your purpose. That is your purpose. And again, our purpose submits to and fits into his purposes, not vice versa. You might really feel like your job is what you were created to do. And it might be. But have you considered that God might have you doing what you're doing, however fulfilling or unfulfilling it is, because he has you there on mission? Have you considered that your hard-headed neighbors or your difficult family members have been placed around you and you around them because God intends to reach them? He intends to save them so that they might receive eternal life. That is your purpose. It fits into his grand purpose. And brothers and sisters, our being sent is in light of his being sent. Look back at verse 34. Jesus says he does the will of his Father who sent him. And it echoes of what we'll see much later on in John 17, that just as you have sent me into the world, Father, so now I send them. Don't take them out of the world. Stop trying to get out of your relationships or your jobs or your careers or from around your family members. He has sent you there. Go. Just as Jesus has been sent, we have been sent. The second thing that this teaches us about discipleship is that, again, there are no superstars in this work. A long time ago, I used to play my brother in video games, right? We'd pick our two different teams. I'd sort of incorporate in basketball all of the players on the team when I was playing, but he would just take the one guy, the one superstar, and he'd take all the shots. He'd score all the points with that one person. I'd sort of look at him and turn my head to him and say, "Hey, man, listen, there's no I in team," and he'd roll his eyes back and say, "But there is a me." I never see you'll catch that. But again, it's the same thing here. There is no I in body, right? There's no I in body. Look at the picture that Jesus references here. It's an agricultural one. Tilling, plowing, planting, watering, growing, reaping, harvesting. Each of these, again, are roles. And this work isn't for superstars. We put so much pressure and so many burdens on ourselves that we can't speak clearly enough. I don't know theology well enough. I don't know apologetics well enough to go and have intense and meaningful conversations with my peers or my friends or my coworkers. So I'm just going to keep quiet. I know this superstar who has this mind like a steel trap, and he can say these things. I'm going to let them talk to him. I'm going to bring him to church so the pastor can talk to them. No, you talk to them. This is your role. Our participating in God's redemptive work is a combined effort. All the pressure is not on us. We share in this work. Invite your friends or your relatives or your neighbors. Invite them to a community group. Get together with them alongside of other people to read the Bible together. Bring them and invite them and welcome them into the community that Jesus, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, invites them and extends to them. This is a combined effort. If you feel like you're an evangelism superstar, don't trip, right? Jesus doesn't need you. And if you feel so weak and insignificant that you just hesitate to go to anyone, know that it is God who causes the crop to grow. And you are equipped. Jesus trusts you. He personally sends you to where you are because he desires that you reach folks with the gospel. And he will do the hard work, the sovereign work that only God can do. God gets credit for the harvest, not us. So brothers and sisters, this is your purpose. If you were confused about what the meaning of life is, right? What's the meaning of life, Charlie Brown? If that's you in this Advent season, this is it. If you are a follower of Jesus, or if you are not, our purpose is this: to glorify God, to enjoy him, to make much of him. By coming and believing, beholding his greatness, believing in his name, but also making disciples. That is what gives ultimate meaning and purpose to our lives. The sovereign and transcendent work of God, who is at work in this world, who sends his son Jesus to inaugurate a new order, to bring God's kingdom, to give us a glimpse and a picture of what will one day consume this entire universe, a new heavens and a new earth with fullness of joy and peace and life. Man, we get to play a role in that. It's a privilege to participate in that grand mission. And that's why God has you in the ordinary places that he does. Let's move on. We saw a description of discipleship, but now we'll look at the basis of believing. Moving on, look at verses 39 through 42. It's this picture of this harvest that Jesus has just painted for his disciples, and we see that it's now actualized here in Samaria, right? Samaria of all places. This place where nobody wanted to go, where all of the social outcasts lived, right? It's just like this woman said to Jesus earlier, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But these verses here, they're also the hinge of belief that swings between what's happened in Samaria and what takes place now in the rest of this passage. And so what we see happening in Samaria is a picture of genuine believing. Samaria, it was this region that was sort of in the middle of being surrounded by Jewish neighbors in the north in Galilee and in the south in Judea. But now we see that it's the Samaritans who believe firstly. And it's not just on the basis of this woman's testimony, but it's through their own experience with Jesus' word over a period of 2 days. They invite him to stay so that they can listen to him. They can hear him. And because of that, they are the first people to proclaim him as the Savior of the world. What a beautiful thing, right? This Jewish man goes into a region where people are not expecting him to do or say anything to him. And he spends 2 full days talking to these folks that nobody else wanted to talk to. And now the outcasts, the culturally unclean, and the saviorless Samaritans, they have a Jewish savior. They have one who desires to save all peoples. For a quick second, I mean, just look at the role this woman played in this. She just told her story. As broken and fractured as it is, as filled with all kinds of complexity and sin and heartache and pain as it was, she shares her story. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And now they hear and they believe. She shares her story. And you and I, as dramatic or as ordinary and boring as our stories of faith are, we can share them, knowing that it's not those things that our stories are what bring people to faith in Jesus, but it's what Jesus does with these stories. It's who our stories point to, which is what happens here. Jesus. And they point to the transformative power of the gospel that comes through experiencing him and his word. So for a second now that we've seen what's happening in Samaria, let's just zoom out for the rest of this time and just contrast this with the rest of this book. How does what we see here fit within the main point of this book, which is beholding for believing? Believing in Jesus so that we might receive eternal life. Well, again, we've seen genuine belief happening here in Samaria in a way that we haven't seen anywhere else in this book thus far. And if you think about, if you've heard the previous sermons and been with us, you think about what's happened in this book thus far, how the Jews haven't really experienced this genuine belief. They haven't experienced this genuine belief, even though they actually witnessed the signs that Jesus did, particularly this sign here in Cana in Galilee, Jesus turning water into wine. The Samaritans didn't even need a sign necessarily. They didn't receive a sign. They just heard his word. And so the Jews, even though they witnessed the signs and the miracles, for them, genuine belief in Jesus didn't really happen in Galilee at the wedding at Cana. It didn't happen in Judea at the temple cleansing in Jerusalem. It didn't happen back in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Where at seeing Jesus' sign, all these people believed in him, but Jesus, he didn't believe in their believing. And in chapter 3, it didn't happen. Genuine belief didn't happen, even in the conversation with Nicodemus. But it's here in Samaria that Jesus is received and welcomed and believed genuinely. The Samaritans, they're not even his people, per se. And now he's their savior. But for the Jews, what John said in chapter 1 still stands, that Jesus came into his own and his own people didn't receive him. And now zoom back in. That's the point of verses 43 through 45 and the rest of this chapter. What does it mean to believe? So let's jump into this second part. We won't spend much time here. Jesus, he leaves this region of Samaria to go to Galilee. It says that he departed because he testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now that's interesting, right? He refers to himself as a prophet here. The first time that he does that in this book, this woman says before that, "I perceive, sir, that you are a prophet." That word prophet there is important because it's not just someone who does signs, but mainly someone who brings a word, a message from God, a message that is to be believed, particularly for God's people. So this gets to the heart of the Samaritan's belief and the Jew's unbelief. You notice that the Samaritans, they believe because of his word. And we'll go on to see that that's essentially what constitutes genuine faith. Not just seeing signs, but believing what those signs point to. The word made flesh, what Jesus says about himself. And so the Samaritans believe Jesus because of his word, but the Jews, they just like Jesus for what he can do. Not for who he is or what he says. They just want to see signs. And so after this genuine belief in Samaria, we now return to this counterfeit version of it in Galilee. In verses 46 through 54, Jesus comes again to Galilee. He meets this royal official, someone who worked for King Herod, who was a local Jewish ruler. And this official, his son is ill with a fever that has put him close to death. He urges Jesus to come to his house and heal his son. And this man, he knows enough about Jesus to believe that he's got the ability to work miracles. That's all he knows about him. That's all he really cares to know right now in this moment. He's at the point of desperation. He's not really seeking genuine faith here. He needs something from Jesus, particularly for his son. He's in a moment of desperation. And listen, Jesus can work with that. If you find yourself in a desperate place, if you are here and you say, "I don't really know what I believe about who Jesus is, but I am at a really desperate point." Or if you find yourself in a desperate point, you can turn to Jesus. He doesn't turn you away. What he offers isn't some type of contract where he only gives you a miracle after you believe rightly about him. No, he can work with our moments and seasons of desperation. You can go to him. So all this man knows is that Jesus has something that I need right now. And so in verse 48, Jesus prophetically, he addresses not just this man, but everybody in Galilee who welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. He addresses everybody. All of these signs have made him a local hero, but he says this because, again, he doesn't believe in their believing. So he hits them with this indictment, that unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That word wonders there is used to communicate sort of like a party trick. You want to see wonders. You want to be amused and even entertained, but you don't want to see what the actual signs point to. So being sensitive to this official situation, ultimately him and these people in Galilee, they have this consumerist perception of Jesus, what he can do for me. And brothers and sisters, that's not what constitutes genuine faith. Again, they're not looking for what the sign is pointing to, the word and the message from God. They're only looking for the signs. But Jesus can work with that again. This official, he grows more desperate, saying, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus simply says to him, "Go. Your son will live." In that moment, you can probably imagine that Jesus just looks at him. You can see in his eyes that he's not coming. But he's gentle and he's gracious enough to tell this man, "Go. Your son lives." your son will live. So as you're looking at this crowd and you're thinking, he's not going? Ooh, awkward. This guy's son is gonna die. Why not just go, Jesus? Well, in this, Jesus is gonna do two quick things. Firstly, he's gonna frustrate and expose all the sign seekers who are just there because they wanna see something cool. They're gonna follow him all the way back to this man's home, which is 25 miles away, and they wanna see him raise this son back to life or raise him up from this point of death. But Jesus isn't gonna give them that. He knows their hearts. He needs no one to attest what's actually in man. The second thing is that he puts this man in a position to exhibit what genuine faith is. Believing Jesus, trusting Jesus, trusting in his word, entrusting himself in his fragile and broken life, which is filled with suffering and pain in this moment, you have got to entrust yourself to this man's word. You're going to have to believe him wholeheartedly with everything that is in you. And that is what genuine faith is, brothers and sisters. It is believing Jesus. It is entrusting yourself to his word as ultimate, as final. And so now watch this. This man believed the word that Jesus spoke. And he went on his way. Maybe not joyfully. Maybe not with all the answers figured out. There's no more pleading or crying out. There's no instant guarantee of success. If he just reads it on the surface, it could be a very cool kind of Hallmark card. Go, your son will live. Thanks, Jesus. But he's going to choose to believe something more about this. He believes simply the word that Jesus spoke. And brothers and sisters, that's a phrase that rings with prophetic undertones. Because if you read the entirety of the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, you get this sense that if God's people only believed in the word that he spoke to them, if they only believed and entrusted themselves to God instead of all these other idols and false promises. So that's the situation that Jesus puts this man in. And that's what he wants to tell us about genuine faith. Do you believe his word? Do you trust, and not just what you can see about Jesus, but do you trust Jesus? That's faith. And so this official leaves. He goes back home. He finds out Jesus' words are actually good and powerful and effective, and even more than that, divine. His servants meet him halfway. And they tell him that his son's been healed in the same hour. And he finds out the same hour that Jesus said that he would live. And now watch, his believing in Jesus' word turns into his believing Jesus as the word who became flesh. And he himself believed in all his household. Jesus took this desperate situation and he turns it into genuine belief. Please, if you don't believe in Jesus here, read him, believe his signs, believe what is written down and attested about him through eyewitness testimonies, and let that lead you to believe in him for eternal life. That's what genuine faith is. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, why does John actually include this here? We've been talking about why John situates and writes these things in the way that he does. I want to call him crafty, but he's really intentional about including certain things here in a certain way. Last week, it was about John chapter 3 and calling him the bridegroom three times, only for Jesus to come to this woman at the well who's had five different groomsmen and six men for him to be the seventh. And now he's doing something here intentionally as well. What is this second sign supposed to point us to? Well, if you've been with us, you know that we could just say that it's another reference. It's another reference. In order to understand this book properly, you've got to go back and read the Old Testament. It's another reference. Think back. Can you think about another prophet who healed another sick son? Does that ring a bell? Listen, I don't think it's a coincidence that when Luke actually records Jesus making this statement that he does back in verse 44 about a prophet not being received in his own hometown, Luke follows it up with Jesus saying this, that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And that's a reference to 1 Kings chapter 17. This widow who Elijah stayed with, she had a son who fell ill to the point of death. And Elijah, he prayed to God. He cried out to God. He stretched himself out on this child 3 times, and the child came alive. And Elijah took the child downstairs to his mother and said these words, these same words that Jesus says, "Your son lives. Your son lives." And it points to this. Here, after both of these parents, this widow and this father, witnessed the power of God through the words of these prophets, this mother, this widow in 1 Kings chapter 17, she turns and says to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And it's not hard to imagine, picture that you are this father who sees his son come alive after walking back this way, hanging on a thread of belief that you're going to trust the word of this prophet, Jesus. And he hears, he sees his son alive, wrapping his arms around him. And he affirms this. "Now I know that the word of this man, the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. I believe him and I believe what he says about himself." He believes Jesus, what God says about Jesus. But it's even more than that, because Jesus does with words what Elijah and Moses and no other prophet can do. He sends them. As Psalm 107 says, he sent his word and he healed them. He sends his words because he is the word. And he's got it like that. The question is, brother and sisters, do you believe him? Do you believe what he says about himself? Do you trust him? Will you entrust yourself to him? Will you behold his greatness and then believe in his name so that you might have eternal life? Do you believe him when he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me? Do you believe in when he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness"? Do you believe in him when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not die, but will live"? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, "Thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood." Genuine faith is believing Jesus, believing his word, what he says about himself as the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah, the sacrifice for sinners, who has lived perfectly in our place and has died sacrificially for our sin, and who was resurrected 3 days later so that we might experience the love, the grace, the acceptance, and the fullness of God's Spirit, so that we might look forward in this second advent and anticipate his coming into this world to bring us to himself forever. That is genuine faith, brothers and sisters. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for just talking to us, Jesus. What a privilege that is to hear your promises given to us. Because we didn't deserve for you to talk so well, to speak so graciously and lovingly to us. We sought the words, the empty words of so many other things. We've prioritized so many other words and promises than yours. But you speak, and we can bank on it. Father, would you send your word into our lives as you've sent him into this world, and help us to entrust ourselves to you, Jesus, the Word become flesh. God, I ask if there are those who don't know that, who haven't experienced that, would you send your Word into their hearts now? And would you cause them to believe? Would you cause the seed that has been planted in their hearts to grow, to be harvested, and help us to be people who plant that seed, but also reap the benefits and the blessings of that eternal life. Do that in our neighbors, our coworkers, our families, our friends. Do that in ways that only you can. We thank you, Jesus, for your words, and help us to entrust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.